All right, so what makes a certain place a sacred place? Is it the architecture, the structure, the building, a certain location? When we talk about sacred places, we tend to have something come into our mind. So what sacred places have you been to in your life? Whether you would say they're sacred, but they're at least called sacred places. What sacred places have you been to that have impacted you? Yeah, when we went to Rome, we got to go into a number of churches and got to see the stairs that are allegedly from Jerusalem. That was definitely very impactful, for sure. Anybody else been to a sacred place? Yeah. And when you're in there, there's just a presence, a feeling. Yes. It's not like walking into Walmart. It's different. Even if it's smaller than Walmart, it just feels different. So in terms of biblical Christianity, in reality, there's no real place that's more sacred than another, because that's not, we're not in that part of the storyline, but we still have that feeling of sacredness when we go into these cathedrals and these big places of worship. But the idea of a sacred place, a place by its very definition connected with God, it's an important theme throughout the Bible. We see it as a big theme all throughout, and we're going to trace that theme today. So you can take your Bibles. We'll start in Revelation 21. We'll start at the end, just so we see where we're going. But in this book, we see John recounts one last vision, Revelation 21, 1 through 3. There, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God,'" there's our key phrase, "dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And all these wonderful things that happen at the end of that story, this is one of the greatest. The vision is the end. This is the climax. This is the best. The summation of all that's happened is that God now dwells with man. And we see that John is using images and wording similar to the very beginning of the Bible. So now let's go back to Genesis and begin to trace the theme of God's dwelling place. We see it first in the garden, which in functionality, it was a temple. It was a temple because that's where God dwelled. Genesis 1 and 2, God created all things. But then, separately, God created Eden. Look at chapter 2, verse 8, Genesis 2, 8. It says, "And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." How many of you, like literally this week, I realized that God did that separately. I always thought he just made the world and Eden was part of it. I never actually realized he made the world, he made man, and then he made a place for man to dwell as a separate act of creation. The dwelling place of God with man is important. It gets its own section of the story. It's his divine residence. It's a place for God to dwell with man. And then in 3:8, we see God described as they heard the sound of the Lord when walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, certainly that's in the midst of the narrative of the fall, so there's a lot going on there. But the idea that Moses is trying to get across is that this was a normal thing, that God would walk with man and dwell with man in the garden. And we see in 2:15, flipping back again, Adam's job is described this way: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." The garden is the dwelling place of God, and Adam is working in and keeping, or we could say guarding, the dwelling place of God. What kind of job is that, to work and keep in the dwelling place of God? A priest, yeah. Adam is functioning as a priest in the dwelling place of God. He's the first priest in the first temple. And Adam was given dominion and told to rule. Well, what does that make Adam? A priest and a king. He's both. He is a priest-king, ruling over God's dominion. And Adam, we notice this in the scriptures, it's not explicit, but it's implied. Who does God give the command to not eat of the tree to? Does he give that to Adam and Eve, or just Adam? It's just Adam, because he gives it to Adam before Eve is created, which means, how did Eve know? Adam told her. So Adam is speaking the words of God. So what does that make Adam? A prophet. So in the original created realm of God, in the garden, Adam served as the prophet, priest, and king over all of God's creation. And we talked about this last week, but like, who does that sound like, right? We're looking forward to someone coming. It does sound like Christ. Good. So Adam is a prophet, priest, and king who spoke, serves, and rules in God's temple on his behalf over his creation. But then things go downhill pretty quickly. Adam fails in his charge. He fails to guard the dwelling place of God. Again, like in the Middle Ages, people falsely like blamed Eve for everything that happened. The fact that the serpent was able to speak to Eve means that Adam had already failed to guard the garden. He was not keeping the garden. The fact that he's even doing that is Adam has already failed before the serpent says a word. So Adam has failed. The temple is now defiled. And not only that, but ultimately they failed to worship God as the priest he created them to be. Adam has failed to speak. He's failed as prophet, priest, and king. He's failed in every way. And Alexander Desmond, who I'm going to quote a lot from, he said, no longer do they have immediate access to God. No longer do they live within the garden temple. All importantly, their actions jeopardize the fulfillment of God's blueprint that the whole earth should become a garden city. We know from the following chapters of Genesis that humanity continued to fall and fail. What was God's command to Adam and Eve? To multiply and fill the earth. And then after they fall, we see him give the same command to Noah. We talked about this last week when we traced the theme of covenant. What is God's command to Noah? Multiply and fill the whole earth. God sets about to recreate the ground through the flood. Desmond again says, the receding waters of the flood provide a new beginning, but human nature has not changed. People still have a propensity to sin and defile the earth. Noah's offspring fail in their charge. In Genesis 9:1, God commands Noah's descendants to multiply and fill the earth. And then we flip to Genesis 11. What is their motivation for building the Tower of Babel? Before you look, just think back to that story. Why do they want to build the Tower of Babel? To reach the heavens, right? They don't want to dwell on the earth where God has put them. They want to reach the heavens, but there's a second motivation. Does anyone remember the second motivation? We'll see it. Look at 11:1-4. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. God has said, I want you to multiply and fill the earth. And they say, let's build a tower that'll be strong enough to not, and it says that it'll be high enough in the heavens. Why would these people who just came out of the flood care about how tall their tower was? Well, it can be above the floodwaters. They think they can escape the justice of God and the wrath of God. So we're going to build a big tower. So not only can he not destroy us again, but he can't make us spread out. It's a complete reversal of God's plan. He is working to make the whole earth his residence, to fill it with his holy people. And Babel is an attempt to access heaven and avoid filling the earth. Which, man, isn't that the story of humanity? We try and do what we try and get heaven without obeying God. One author put it this way, it represents the antithesis, the opposite of what God intends. In light of the original creation project, Babel is a stark reminder of how far humanity had fallen and how perverted human nature had become. We don't tend to think of building a tower as all that bad. But when we trace this storyline, we see it is they could not be doing more opposite of what God had said. God's original blueprint for the whole earth is to become a temple city filled with people who have a holy or priestly status. But the actions of Adam and Eve endangered the fulfillment of this project. In spite of this, God graciously, mercifully embarks on a lengthy process designed to reverse this setback and bring to completion his creation plan. And that first step of the reversal is the calling of Abraham, where we begin to see the word tabernacle in the scriptures. In Genesis 12, immediately following the Babel event, God sought out Abraham. And as we read through Genesis, we see that through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promises are set in motion. Again, as we talked about last week, the advancing of the covenant theme. And through the patriarchs, God communes with them through many sacrificial sites or sanctuaries or tabernacles. So as you think back through Genesis, when does God commune with Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob? Any specific examples of when that happens? There are specific moments. Right. Yeah, he lays down, he sees the vision of the angels on the ladder or stairs or whatever's happening there that we don't necessarily understand fully. What does Jacob call that place? Bethel, the house of God. He understands he's dwelled with God there. We see that happen with Abraham when the three men come and eat with him, and he sacrifices to them. We see throughout the lives of the patriarchs this little mini preview of a dwelling place of God with man at a temporary way. And then the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob end up in Egypt. At the beginning of Exodus, we see that the Israelites were in part fulfilling God's command. They had multiplied. They had not yet filled the earth. But the people did not find favor with their king, so God sends Moses as his messenger, and then God miraculously and powerfully rescues his people. In Exodus 19, God establishes a covenant with them. He calls them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They're to be his priest kings, fulfilling the role God had intended for Adam and Eve. But how is God going to dwell among his people? We talked about this even in Leviticus, right? They had finished building this tabernacle that he describes, and the end of Exodus says, but Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle. And the whole of Leviticus is, well, how are we going to get in there? And at the end of Leviticus, Moses enters the tabernacle because they are able to dwell again with God. I'm not going to go into details, but the whole second half of Exodus describes building this tabernacle. And what's amazing as we really look at the tabernacle and the way it's designed is the tabernacle itself is designed to look like Eden. You've ever been reading, like you read the Bible in a year, some of you may be doing that, and you've gone through Exodus, and you're like, I do not understand why I need to care about this lampstand. There's like four chapters describing this lampstand. What in the world are we talking about? Well, there's a reason all that's in there, because every one of those descriptions is Moses saying, and this was here, like in the garden. And this was here, like in the garden. And this was here, like in the garden. Just a few examples. Leviticus talks about the cherubim guarding the Holy of Holies on the tabernacle, or on the ark, just like the angel guarded the entrance. The entrance to the tabernacle was always to be set up to the east, just like the entrance to Eden was to the east. Adam and the Levitical priests are instructed to serve and guard because it's God's dwelling place. The tabernacle was a mini Garden of Eden. We're not going to go through every single detail, but if you're ever interested in that, there's great books that you can read that talk about how the tabernacle was both looking forward to the dwelling place of God and looking backwards to Eden. Leviticus 26:11 specifically says, God promises, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And verse 12, and I will walk among you. The same words from Genesis 3, when God walked in the garden. The same words. God has promised, I'm going to restore what we had. I'll walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. That phrase, I will walk among you, shows up very powerfully throughout the scriptures in the Old and New Testament. So when we think about the tabernacle and it's being a mini Garden of Eden, we have to make sure we understand God's presence wasn't limited to that tent, right? We know in I think Numbers or at the end of Leviticus, the glory of God fills the temple, but that doesn't mean God was literally sitting there and that's all the places he was. The idea is his glory, his light. He makes himself revealed there, but that's not all he is. That's why the temple is never called the house of God. It's not called the throne of God, it's called the footstool of God. Because God's seated in heaven with all authority over all things. But his feet, his presence, is still felt in the tabernacle. And there's so much more to dig into that, but we're going to keep going because we got to get through the rest of the Bible, and we're only in Leviticus. So then we get to the temple. In Joshua 8, we see that some of the tribes settle in the land God promised them. They set up the tabernacle in Shiloh. But due to the unrepentant sin of Israel and its priests, God's glory departs. And one of the most damning things we read about Israel in Samuel is the glory of God departs from the temple and no one even notices. It's shocking. And then we see David appointed king of Israel, and then Jerusalem is captured. The ark is taken into the city. God has chosen Jerusalem as his place of dwelling, but David sees the strangest of situations. So in 2 Samuel 7, we'll spend a little bit of time there if you want to turn there. 2 Samuel 7, in verse 1, we read, now when the king, David, lived in his house, his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. Notice he didn't say God dwells in a tent, because he knows God dwells in the heavens, but the ark of God, which represents God, is in a tent, and David doesn't think that's fair. Why does he get a fancy palace if the temple, or if the presence of God is in a tent? So David desires to build him a house, but God says that it will be his son that ends up building it, Solomon. And he also twists what David says. He says he will build a house for David, meaning a dynasty. and that David's son would build a house for God, a temple. So 2 Samuel 7:8-16, this is what we read. Now therefore, thus ye shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great nation, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me as a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This promise is fulfilled in part. Again, we've seen last week the covenant promise is given and then fulfilled in small payments until the full payment in Christ and in the new earth. So Solomon begins to fulfill this promise. He builds the earthly temple. 1 Kings 8:10-11, it says, Now when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. We see throughout this the same language of God's glory filling the temple as we saw in Exodus. The Jerusalem temple has now superseded the tabernacle. We've gone from the tabernacle, that temporary place that would move, to a permanent place, the temple in Jerusalem. And we see reflections of Eden in the permanent structure. According to Psalm 68, it says, But God chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. In Psalm 132, the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling place. The Lord chose Jerusalem. Since God's creation project is to create a temple city that would cover the whole earth, Jerusalem is the beginning of that. It is a city with a temple that will spread throughout the whole earth. The Psalms portray this idea in many places. A whole section of the Psalms, 120 to 134, are all psalms that were to be sung as you walked up towards Jerusalem to enter the temple. And for 400 years, through righteous kings and evil kings, the Jerusalem temple survived. But eventually, the failure of the kings and the citizens of Jerusalem and Judah leads to the destruction of the temple and the overthrow of the city by the Babylonians. And then we get into the prophets. And the prophets begin to speak of a greater temple that is coming. Isaiah 1 highlights the discrepancy between what the people of God were to be as holy, righteous people in a city temple, what they actually looked like. And if you want to flip to Isaiah 2, we see a really clear promise. The prophecies of Isaiah move from the historical city of Jerusalem to the new Jerusalem of the future. He promised that the temple would be restored one day. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the later days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills, and the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Other prophets as well, like Ezekiel, highlight in chapters 40 through 48 how even in exile, God is still committed to making the whole earth his dwelling place. Isaiah spends a long time describing the idealized temple of the future, giving its measurements even to show God isn't just talking generally. There might be kind of the concept of a temple. No, there's going to be an actual temple. And the most striking to the earlier parts of the book is God renames the city of Jerusalem. But the last verse of Ezekiel says this. This is what the Lord says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord will be called the holy mountain. And that's in 8:3, sorry, but 48:35, the last verse of Ezekiel, God says, I will rename Jerusalem, which means city of peace, to Yahweh Salem, the city of Yahweh. In Zechariah's time, under the leadership of Ezra, God's people returned to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple. We studied that two summers ago? We went through Ezra. In Ezekiel 43:5, he saw in a vision that the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Ezekiel and the prophets, even though this earthly temple was built, they were all speaking of something greater that would happen. Because though we see the glory of the Lord fill the tabernacle, and we see it fill Solomon's temple, we never have the glory of the Lord filling that second temple, which was the temple Jesus would have entered. We don't have any indication that the Shekinah, the visible cloud of glory of the Lord, was in that second temple. But when Ezekiel said, the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, when we went through Mark, we noted that Jesus entered the temple from the east. Because the glory of the Lord did return to his temple, not in the way they expected, but riding on a donkey. So we see the sun as the dwelling place of God. In the opening chapter of John's Gospel, in verse 14, it says, God was made incarnate in the flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus. This verse should fill our minds with all the references we've seen so far. Jesus dwelled among them. He walked among them, just like in Genesis, just like in Leviticus. Jesus walked among them. And this word dwelt is literally the word tabernacle. Jesus tabernacled among them. He was the tabernacle, the greater temple. Jesus is the temple toward which all earlier temples look toward and which they anticipated. We see this in the things that he taught. He claimed forgiveness of sins now comes through him rather than the sacrificial system in the temple. It suggests that he was taking over the function of the temple because he says the temple was not fulfilling its purpose in John 2. He refers to himself frequently as the cornerstone. And we're like, yeah, the cornerstone of the church. And yeah, but more specifically, the cornerstone of God's new temple. And he even claims directly that the new temple of God, he claims to be the temple. In John 2, he says, look, destroy this temple and I will raise it up. And it says in John 2:22, when therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures, the word that Jesus had spoken. Well, there's no scriptures that say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll be raised up. What they remember the scripture said is there would be a temple of God. And they realized that was Jesus. Though Jesus is not dwelling on the earth currently, like we talked about, he's the cornerstone of the new temple. So where is God's presence on the earth dwelling currently? The church, good. You guys always look like I'm asking you trick questions. They're not trick questions. The church, in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, Paul makes it clear that the church, not the building, but the people, are the temple of God. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And then this question, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And then he quotes from that verse in Leviticus. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When we believe in Jesus, we are united with Christ. We are made into part of the temple of God. He's the cornerstone, and we are all the other stones laid off of that cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says it very clearly. Do you not know that you are God's temple? That God's Spirit dwells within you. So here's a quick question. In the tabernacle, in the temple, people knew that the glory of God, the real one true God, was in the temple because of the cloud of shiny glory that was there. How do people know that God's dwelling place is in the church today? None of us are shiny, right? So how should they see the glory of God in our lives? Right. Exactly. Let your light so shine that people would see the way we live. And rather than seeing a big shiny cloud, they would see us and we would be so different and so righteous and so holy that people would say, God must dwell in that person. Accordingly, flip to Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, Abraham's faith is reflected in the fact that he looked towards a better land, a heavenly land, a city with foundations built by God. This is what the author of Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going, but by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him in the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city, to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then skip ahead to verse 13. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abraham was waiting for a city. The author of Hebrews, like Paul, is convinced that the future experience of all believers involves that city, that temple, that dwelling place of God. Though we are currently the temple of God, there is coming something better. There's coming something better. Hebrews 13:14, for we do not have an enduring city, but we look forward to the city that is to come. And as we look at everything going on in Ukraine right now, I think the believers there understand this a lot better than we do. Their cities are not enduring, but they have a better city to look forward to. And that brings us to the New Jerusalem. Again, back in Revelation 21, John sees the city coming down. And we read that it came down from heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from their throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Why will there be no more death or pain or sorrow or tears? Why? Because God dwells with us in a greater way than he dwells with us now. We'll be with him in his perfect temple, in his holy city, his new Jerusalem, his planet-wide garden, and we will dwell with him forever in peace. Now, I know we, again, went through like the whole Bible in about 30 minutes. My goal in this class is not to say every time you sit down with the Bible, you should be able to go through the whole Bible and trace the theme the whole way. I think that's unrealistic. I'm just teaching someone else's notes, right? So I didn't figure all this out this week. My point is not that we would do this every time we sit down to study the Bible, but that as we study the Bible, we would start to see these connections. So as we read through Isaiah, it talks about a greater city. Not like, oh, yeah, Jerusalem. He wants to go back to Jerusalem. There's a better thing there. Or when we see Adam talked about as a prophet and priest and king, it looks us forward to Christ, looks us forward to the better dwelling. So my goal for this class, again, is not that we would do all of the study every week, but that as we study, it would just give us another tool to interact with our scriptures, and we would read and see, hey, this points me towards Christ, and this points me to something even better that's coming. And it points me backwards to what God did already as a fulfillment that I can trust he'll fulfill what he's promised in the future. And it's just this big circle of joy and faithfulness of God. So let's use some of our tools just to explain how we got here, thinking back through it too. So promise fulfillment. God dwelled with man, and he promised he would do it again. And we see that fulfillment in a number of ways, in the temporary sanctuaries of the patriarchs, the tabernacle, the temple, Jesus, the church, and finally in the new earth. And certainly throughout this, we can use typology. We said that typology is looking at a historical event, person, or thing that God uses in redemptive history to foreshadow a clearer, greater, fuller event. So some examples of typology. We saw that Adam is a prophet, priest, and king who rules over God's people on the earth. Well, what does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus. Points towards Jesus. Or we can look at the garden, and we can say, hey, even the garden, it points towards Jesus. It points towards something else also. It points towards the greater city. And we know these are types because all throughout the Bible, Jesus, like John says, Jesus tabernacled with us. He dwelt with us. We're not just saying, oh, this reminds me of Jesus vaguely. Well, the Bible tells us this is supposed to remind us of Jesus and of something greater to come. And lastly, we'll talk about the tool of continuity and discontinuity. We've talked about that in general, but the idea is we see what is similar, what continues, and what doesn't continue, because there's things that do change. So a couple examples of this. From the very beginning, God was about this goal, to fill the earth with the presence of his glory. And something we see in Revelation that was accomplished. But one discontinuity, one thing that changes, right? The dwelling place in the patriarchs was a physical place, a temporary place. Tabernacle and the temple were physical places, temporary places. But the greater temple, right now, right in the storyline, if we're tracing the storyline, we're the church right now, that's the dwelling place of God right now, is with us. Should we then build a temple? Should we support building a physical temple? I would argue no, because God has already built his own temple in us. That would be moving backward in the storyline. For us as Christians to support building a temple would be the same as us doing animal sacrifices. Going the wrong direction. We're supposed to be in Christ today, looking forward, not looking backwards. So rather than looking forward to the future where God dwells with us, we're going back to the days of David when only a few could dwell with him. Because a lot of people on the earth never saw that temple. A lot of people never got to go into that temple. Only the priest, only the high priest on the Day of Atonement got to physically go into the presence of God. That's not better. Why would we want to go back to that? This is much better. We are all, if we're in Christ, dwelling with God right now. So friends, when we consider this truth and the truth we saw last week that God will fulfill his covenant promise to Israel, but we don't necessarily mean the current nation state of Israel, we can conclude that the Christian position is not very clear cut in the region. I do not believe it is any more Christian to support Israel than it is to support Palestine. Now that may sound weird to us, but both of those people groups are just, they're people groups who are arguing over who rightly owns the land, and both of them have legitimate claims to the land. And for us to say, well, I support Israel because God loves the people of Israel. He also loves Palestinians. And for us to pick and choose because God promised a temple or a land to the people of Israel in the future, and for us to make policy decisions now, I think is dangerous. Specifically, it's no more Christian to support Judaism's claim to the Temple Mount to rebuild their temple than it is to support Islam's claim to build the Dome on the Rock. Both would be false temples. Neither of them would glorify or honor God. So whichever false temple is there, it doesn't really matter to us because the true temple is the people of God. Neither would speak of our holy God. Neither would be his dwelling place. So as Christians, we would be wise to consider whether we support either side at all, and if we do, how so, and how we treat people who support the other side. It's very important that we consider which side the Bible would actually call us to support in that conflict. It's a very important issue. But let's consider much more practical applications. None of us are making policy decisions about the Middle East, so that doesn't directly apply to us. I think it's important for us to think through it. But some more practical applications. Number one, we want to live holy as God's temple. Paul tells us we're the temple of God. And he says in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you are the God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And we all love that we dwell with God. That's great, until that means we don't get to do what we want. We should have the same heart as Jesus when he visited the temple. And he looked around and he saw all the people stealing money from one another and sinning and living for their own pleasure. And he made a whip and he drove them out. He had a zeal for the house of God. And I've heard people use that passage to say, well, Jesus, it's okay to get angry and punch people. You've completely missed the point there. It's not about politics. It's not even about caring for the poor. Certainly they were taking advantage of the poor, but that's not the primary issue. It doesn't say zeal for the poor consumed him. It says zeal for his Father's house consumed him. Jesus is most concerned about the holiness of God's temple. And if he would make a whip and drive out God's own people from the temple, what will he do to us as he disciplines us when we do not live holy, when we claim to be his temple? If Jesus were to enter the temple of our hearts, of our local church, would he rejoice to find sinners worshiping in repentance? Or would he find us focused on our tables and our money? Very important question. Another way this applies, we need to live worshipfully as the temple. We need to realize that God intends for his glory and worship to extend to all the earth. Remember, that was the goal of Adam and Eve, multiply and fill the earth, that the glory of the image of God in man and woman would be seen everywhere. And then Babel was like, no, just us. I don't care about any of that. Just us. But I think often when we're not passionate about evangelism and missions, we're doing the same thing they did in Babel. It's like, I don't care about God's plan to spread his glory. I'm just going to worry about me and my own. John Piper helps us understand this so well in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. He continues, worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the people and the greatness of God. Psalm says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Let the peoples praise thee, O God, let all the peoples praise thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Worship is the goal of missions, it's also the fuel of missions. Passion for God and worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missionaries will never call out, let the nations be glad, who cannot say from their heart, I rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will praise to thy name, O Most High. Missions begins, continues, and ends in worship. If we truly desire to fill the whole earth with God's glory, if we truly see ourselves as the temple of God, that is our purpose in life, just as Adam and Eve were to multiply and spread and fill the earth with God's glory. We don't do that the same way Adam and Eve did. We do it through the Great Commission of making disciples. If that's really our goal, then we're going to be evangelistic. We're going to give sacrificially to missions. We're going to tell our coworkers and our family about Jesus because we care about God's command to fill the earth with His glory. We're His temple. That's our job. If we truly desire for the whole earth to be filled with His glory as we function as prophets, priests, and kings on the earth, we must be evangelistic in our daily lives. So this is the story of God's dwelling place and presence told through the whole Bible. Next week, we're going to look at the people of God throughout the whole Bible. And you say, well, that sounds really similar. And it is. I'll give you that. God's covenant was made with His people, and they had a temple. God's temple, like all of this is tied together. It's intertwined. That's because God didn't write a bunch of separate books. He wrote books where the themes weave in and out of each other. So next week, we're going to look at the people of God and how that impacts us, why that matters to us as the people of God. We've covered a lot. So any questions about anything? Again, we covered the whole Bible. So any questions about anything we talked about today? All right, well, I'll pray and we'll get ready for our service. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have made us your temple. You have chosen broken, breaking bricks to build on and off of your cornerstone. God, that's not what I would have picked. I would not have picked me. I am often uncaring about spreading your glory. I am often focused on building my own tower. I'm often unworried about how people see my holiness. I'm unworried about my holiness in general. I'm unworried about worshiping you. But God, still, you chose to make me a brick in your temple. And God, I am unworthy of that. But in your Son, there is no condemnation. I do not need to feel shame or guilt or sorrow for that. Though we are an imperfect temple, you are perfecting us. And we have hope that one day you will complete that in Christ. So God, as we live this week, I pray that we would be passionate for your glory. That we would know that we are called to spread your glory around the world through our evangelism, through our sharing our faith, through our love of others, through our giving. And God, even as we do that, though, that everything would be undergirded by the hope that this storyline still has somewhere better to go. We're not at the end. There's one more episode in the season, in the series. God, we long for that. We long to see that next episode start when we will dwell with you without sin, without pain, without tears. God, we long for that day. But until that day, God, I pray that we would be a faithful representation of your glory on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.